Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Do you find it strange in this birth announcement with a difference? Do you find it strange that they were to call his name Jesus because it was prophesied, you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us? They were to call him Jesus because it was prophesied he was to be called Emmanuel. Do you find that strange? What's the explanation? The explanation is that both these names mean the same thing. They refer to the same concept. Jesus means being saved from sin. Emmanuel means God with us. But you see, you cannot have one without the other. You cannot separate them. You cannot be saved from sin unless God is with you. The two things refer to the same thing. You cannot be saved from sin unless God is with you. Sin and God are diametrically opposed to each other. That's the explanation. As I indicated, these words are essentially a birth announcement with a difference. It's surely significant and indeed solemn that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, that he arrives in this world entirely unsolicited, or at least entirely unsolicited by those he came to save. As John tells us in his gospel, he came to his own, and his own would not have him. Isn't it strange? The only voices that can be heard are the voices of those he did not come to save. The voices of the angels. There is no welcoming party to receive the King of Kings into the world. The only voices that are rejoicing are the voices of the angels. And you see, strange, isn't it? There is no verse in the Bible which says, God so loved the angels, he provided a way of escape for them. During the period when angels sinned, they were instantly cast to a lost eternity. There was no Saviour for them. How meaningful it is, that famous verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world, he sent his Son to pay for their sin. What an amazing verse that is. Now, as we read this chapter, as we read the genealogy of Christ, and as we come right to the birth announcement, if there's one thing that Christ can do, it's that he can identify with the common people and with sinners. He came to save sinners, not good people. Now, I indicated why we were going to read that long list of complicated names in the genealogy of Christ. Did you notice? It's a genealogy of fathers. But in the list of fathers, there are four mothers mentioned. Did you notice them? Did you notice the names of three of them? There is the name of Ruth. She's a Moabitess. He came to his own, and here's a Moabitess. And she's in the genealogy of Christ. He can identify with these situations. But my point is the other three women, did you notice them? In verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Why does he mention that? Do you know who Tamar was? Do you know what she did? You can read what she did in Genesis chapter 38. But it's embarrassing, you know. It's embarrassing. Her sins, they're embarrassing. But here's Christ. He's not ashamed to put her name in the list of parents, in the list of fathers. You see, why do you bother mentioning that? Of all mothers to mention, why mention Tamar's name? You can read about her, as I said, in Genesis chapter 38. Verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by a mother. Rahab. What was she? Well, you know what she was. She was a prostitute. Now, is it necessary to mention her name? You know, we have family gatherings from time to time, and we try to trace our forefathers. And I was told that I originate from Priest Island, which I was quite proud of being a minister. Priest Island. But someone said to me, you know, if I was you, I would not be advertising that fact. And I said, why not? Well, he says, I won't tell you, but I'll give you a book and you can find out for yourself. Well, it seems that Priest Island was a favourite haunt of outlaws who were escaping from justice, escaping from the law. There's a lot of ponds, a lot of fresh water on Priest Island, apparently, and they can live there. And apparently one of my forefathers, in fact, in the book it said there was one very famous outlaw running from justice. He lived there for a long while, and his forebears can still be found to this day in the west coast of Scotland. And that's my forebears. I wouldn't want to advertise that very much. That's the sort of thing you came out of your genealogy. But here's Christ. And he lists Tamar in his list of genealogy. He lists Rahab, a prostitute, in a list of fathers. You see, there's no need to mention that, is there? But then go to the next verse. Go to verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Don't you feel like saying, why bother mentioning that? that? It's a list of fathers. Do you need to mention the adultery? You see what the Spirit is doing here when He gives us this genealogy? He's proving to us, yet time and time again, Christ is not ashamed to call us His brothers and sisters. Aren't we poor souls when we get ourselves into situations when we are ashamed to speak of Christ, but Christ is not ashamed of us? And who are the sinners? We are the sinners. But He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Jesus can identify, you know, with sinners of every hue and colour. Jesus can identify, you know, with poor, poor people. You know, Christ did not begin His ministry until He was 30. But what was He doing until He was 30? Well, of course, He was being prepared for the task. But according to secular history, now this is not recorded in the scriptures, but it may be true. I don't know, I'm not vouching for the truth of it, but it is interesting. It is said that His father went bankrupt, and that Christ spent these early years paying off his debts. Now, whether that's true or not, I cannot vouch for it, but it's been said. What we do know for a fact is that Joseph was very poor. His offering was 2 turtle doves. Now, that was only accepted if you were in extreme poverty. Joseph, not his real father, of course, the Holy Spirit's his father, but Jesus can identify with poverty. He had no home. He had nowhere to lay his head. He had no bed. He had no income. He can identify with poverty. Not only can he identify with poverty, he can identify with refugees. The next chapter tells us how he had his parents had to flee to Egypt to escape Herod. He can identify with refugees. Christ can identify, you know, he can identify with those of whom there's a question mark over who their real father is. There were people that wouldn't believe Joseph and Mary. There are people who don't believe it today, that he was born of the Holy Spirit. A question mark over who his real father was. You know, it's interesting. It's very possible that you're here today, and if you're not a Christian, that you might think this Christianity is not for me because of something in your background. And it's very, very possible that that very thing is the very thing that Christ can identify with you about. Well, here we are, and the angels are singing at the birth of Jesus Christ. What are they singing about? They were singing about a 4,000-year-old promise being fulfilled. People say, when did our salvation begin? You can go right back to Genesis chapter 3. When God spoke to the devil and said, I will raise from the seed of the woman someone that will bruise your head. That's the first promise. I've heard it said that's the germ seed of all prophecy. Indeed, it's the germ seed of all history. What's happening in history? God's promises are being fulfilled. This is the fulfillment of the first promise. 4,000 years approximately it took. Now you say, well, that's long enough for anyone to keep a promise, isn't it? But you see, with God, there's no time. Only with you and me is there such a thing as time. With God, God's an eternal being. With God, the past, the present, the future, they're all the present before God. He's an eternal being. There's no past or future. It's all the present, being an eternal being. So when that promise was made, one day being 1,000 years and 1,000 years being one day, you could say it was only 96 hours ago. People say today, where's the promise of his coming? He said he'd come back. Where's the promise of it? 2,000 years ago. That's long enough for anyone to come back, isn't it? It's only 48 hours ago with God. For with God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. But the angels were singing surely, not just because a 4,000-year promise was fulfilled, but that a miracle was performed. But what's a miracle? What really is the miracle of Jesus' birth? Well, of course, the virgin birth is a miracle. Of course it is, but listen. For a God who brings matter into existence simply by speaking, the virgin births meat and drink to him. It's not hard. For a person who can call matter into existence by speaking, virgin births, no problem. It's not a big thing. If you can create matter by speaking, virgin births, there is little difficulty involved in that. That's not the real miracle. Miracle though it is, what's a miracle? Isn't the miracle this? God prepared. God making a decision to give his son to the horrific horrors of crucifixion, just so that worms of the dust like you and me can be with him in heaven. Isn't that the miracle? I mean, why would God want you and me in heaven with him anyway, in the first place? But to think, what's the cost to have these worms of the dust in heaven with me? The cost is my son being subjected to crucifixion. What would you say? You know, being a minister, you love your congregation, even when they're bad. And you want them saved. And you plead with them and you pray to God for them. And it often comes to me, okay, George. Okay, I'll save that person if your daughter dies. That's the price. I lose my enthusiasm at that point. I change my prayer. I reform it. See? But God the Father, what's the price of having these wretches, these worms of the dust that brought the curse into the universe, to have them in glory with me? The price is the giving of my son to the horrors of crucifixion. Do you see why John 3:16 is so important? God so loved, he so loved the world, he sent his son to Calvary. I tell you, that's a miracle. That is a miracle of grace. And aren't the angels singing also about the fact that this good news, it's for all. I mean, all human beings. Not one angel. Not one angel can have one for sin forgiven. Do you understand why the angels desire to look into this thing? They're astonished at salvation. And you and I just read about it and go home. And they're singing about it. Shouldn't we sing about it too? Shouldn't we sing about it? This Saviour is, the Bible says, to all people. And for all people. It is, of course, only upon those who believe. It's to them. It's for you. But you must believe. You must trust. You must follow Christ. You must be in Him. Well, let's return to the main point. We're going to speak on Jesus, meaning save his, means he will save his people from their sins. And the same concept, the same thing expressed slightly differently, Emmanuel, God with us. You cannot separate the two ideas. They all belong to the same concept. Jesus saves from sin. Did you think he saved from hell? Oh, he does that as well. But hell's a symptom. Hell's not the problem. Hell's the result of sin. You need to be saved from the problem. The problem is sin. The consequences of sin is hell. But you see, Christ deals with the issue. He deals with the problem. He'll be called Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. Salvation is deliverance from sin. I often think Galatians chapter 1 verse 4. The gospel is defined there very simply. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Salvation is deliverance from sin. Salvation, on the other hand, if we look at it from the aspect of Emmanuel, is God coming into us. God being with us. God and sin don't get on together. Sin can't function when it meets with God. And so God has to come within us. And it's faith which joins us to Christ. And Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's because Christ is in a person that we're saved. It's because we're united to Christ. We're at one with Christ. Can you see how can we become one with Christ? Only by faith. Only through believing. And whenever Christ comes in, there's war with sin. And that's why the Christian life is called a warfare. It's not a picnic. It's a warfare. Battling with sin ever after. You'll call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Now you say, hey, wait a minute. Don't I discover that some Christians still sin? So, how does he save from sin? Excellent question. I want to mention briefly just four ways in which Christ saves from sin. And they all begin with the letter P. He saves, first of all, from the punishment of sin. He does prevent his people who believe in him from entering into hell. The punishment of sin. Just one other thing I want to say about that. Even Christ cannot take you out of hell if you enter. Christ can stop you entering into hell. But he cannot take you out of hell once you enter. So don't enter. Don't enter. Even Christ can't take you out. But Christ can stop you entering. So get into Christ. Whatever you get into Christ. Get Christ into you. Be united with him. He saves from the punishment of sin. But secondly, he saves from the power of sin. Have you discovered sin has a power? Just try giving it up and you'll discover. What a power! What a power there is in sin. My friend, you will never, never break that power on your own. You need Christ with you. God with us. Emmanuel, you need Christ in you. He can drive out sin. He can conquer sin. He can deliver you from the power of sin. But you need him with you. I think I've mentioned here before. You might be here today and you think your big problem is drink. You think your big problem is sex. You think your big problem is drugs or gambling or whatever. That's not your big problem. Your big problem is unbelief in Jesus. You don't believe Jesus is the answer for your life and the answer for your problems. That's your problem. That's your main problem. If you solve the problem of unbelief in Jesus, and the other problems will lose their significance and they'll lose their power. You need Christ in you to drive out all the other sins. Christ saves from the penalty of sin, or the punishment of sin, whatever you want to call it. Secondly, he saves from the power of sin. But do you know the real problem? The third P. Tell me, do you unconverted people here? Do you ever get up in the morning and say, well, I'm born a sinner, I suppose I better get on my life of sin. Better do some sin. Do you ever get up and say that? Of course you don't. Why do you sin? Because you enjoy it. Christ saves his people who believe in him from the pleasure of sin. That's the third P. And that's the real problem. We delight in sin. We take pleasure in sin. We enjoy it. Why don't you give it up? Oh, you like it too much. That's the problem. Only Christ can take away the pleasure which we have by nature for sin. It's got a penalty, it's got power, and it's got pleasure. You need to be delivered from enjoying the pleasures of sin. And only Christ can save you from it. Christ needs to be inside you. You need to be at one with Christ. And then there's hope for you. And then you'll lose your taste for these things. Christ saves from the penalty, from the power, from the pleasure. Fourth P. And there's a qualification with it. Christ saves from the presence of sin. Finally. That's the qualification. Finally. Not till the resurrection are we saved from the presence of sin. And you see, even in this, the bottom line in faith, the bottom line has to be faith. He has not delivered me or you believers yet from the presence of sin. But he will deliver you finally from the presence and existence of sin. There's no such thing as a sinless Christian. So you say, well, what's the sign I'm a Christian? The sign is you battle and fight and war against sin. Before you've converted, you're going with the flow. Before you're converted, you're going with sin. You're going to say, this is great, this is terrific, I'm enjoying this, I want more of this. But when Christ comes in, you say, no, 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 I don't want this. And when you fall, you grieve, you weep, you mourn. Sin's your burden, sin's your problem. But you still must believe that in that great resurrection day, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, that you'll be delivered from the presence of sin. And it's all been through being united together with Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, as I close, the world got it completely wrong regarding the birth of Christ. The world got it completely wrong regarding the life of Christ. Oh, how the world got it wrong about the message of Christ. Didn't they get that wrong? They did not understand him. They didn't understand anything about him. They got it wrong about his death. They mocked him on the cross and said, if you're God, who you say you are, come down. And God he was. And blessed be his name, he did not come down from that cross. Or we wouldn't be here today. There'd be no gospel to preach if he came down from that cross. Someone has said, never was our salvation more on a knife edge than when they said to him, come down and we'll believe you. Blessed be his name, he never listened to them. He knew it was nonsense. He had to hang there. He had to pay for sin. There was no other way that we can be redeemed. They got his birth wrong. They got his life wrong. They got his message wrong. They got his death wrong. They got his resurrection wrong. And here's my final word. Don't get his return wrong. This same Jesus, you know, is coming back. He's coming back. But this time, it will not be to procure salvation through suffering on the cross. this time, when he comes back the second time, it will be to judge the world. What did you think of my first coming? What did you think of my death? What did you think of my message? What did you think of my life? Did you believe what I said? Did you understand I was dying upon that cross to pay God for the sins of others? For the sins of anyone who will believe? What did you think of that? My friend, he's coming back. And he's coming back to earth. Now, all Christians, all denominations are disagreed as to how, with regard to the timing. But all Christians believe he's coming back. And we sing in the Psalms, to judge the world comes he. And he tells us, be ready. Be ready. When I come back, be ready. And what does it require of us? To be ready. To repent. And believe on him. He came to his own. And his own did not receive him. But. To as many as did receive him. To him. To them gave he the power to become the sons of God, the children of God. May God, the Holy Spirit, grant us, every one of us, that faith in believing. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray.